Right, like we said, we're kind of continuing in our series this week, looking at the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. This week we're looking at the church of Sardis, church number five. Just a little bit of background, I guess. Sardis is today the modern-day Turkish city of Sart, which is now just a small village. In its heyday, it was one of the oldest and greatest cities in Western Asia. It was the city of the wealthy King Croesus. It was like an economic boom town, and it was incredible. But it was on the wane. It was famous for being built on a hillside. You see a little bit, the fourth on the top. Famous for being built on a hillside with fortifications right at the top. So it was virtually undefeatable as a city. But there was an earthquake in AD 17. The city was destroyed. And now by the time we get this letter, by the time Jesus gives this letter to the church, Sardis is a relatively dilapidated, kind of sad town that was once a former glorious town. It's kind of historically great, but has lost its greatness in many ways. And one of the things that stands out about the church at Sardis is that it's one of only two of the churches that Jesus writes his letters to, or gives his letters to, that receives no praise whatsoever, or there's a little glimmer of praise, but it's really no praise at all. There seems to be nothing good with this church. It's virtually dead, and it has no spiritual life at all. The scary thing, though, about this church is that it appears to be alive. It appears to be alive. On the outside, and to the other churches, it would have looked like a thriving church. It would look like a great church. But the reality was very different. A church that started so well was now a relic to past glories, a bit like the city itself. The broken down city was a picture, in many ways, of what the church was now like. So each of the seven letters to the churches kind of follow a similar pattern. We've kind of seen this as we've been going through them. There's normally some praise for what the church is doing well, some criticism for what the church is failing at, a call to repent and a warning if they don't. And then finally, there's normally a promise about the future. But because there's no praise for this church, for the Church of Sardis, we're going to have to start with the criticism. So this is how we're roughly going to go through it this afternoon. We're going to look at the criticism for the church. Why does Jesus criticize this church? The call to repent and a warning. And finally, the promise. Finally, the promise. So first of all, the criticism. See, first of all, Jesus gives a critique of this church. He gives it to the church as a whole. It's a corporate critique of the church. Because the letter is addressed to the whole church. It's not just addressed to individuals. It's primarily addressed to the church as a whole. And they're a dead church. Like we said earlier, this church is one of the only two churches out of all the seven churches that Jesus writes to or speaks to that receive no praise whatsoever. For the other five churches, they have problems, and they all have problems, bar one actually, with the majority, but the minority... they have problems with the minority, but the majority are going well. For the Church of Sardis, it's the other way around. The problem is with the majority, but there is a small, tiny minority that are going well. There's some glimmer of hope, as we'll see a little bit later on, amongst the small minority in the church. And it's one of the saddest of all of the seven churches, as we'll see as we go through it this afternoon. It's perhaps worth noticing, or looking first of all, at two things that Jesus doesn't mention in his letter to the church at Sardis. And that kind of probably, hopefully, will help us understand a little bit why they're in such a sad situation. First of all, there's no mention of any serious sins in the church if you read the letter, which you may think that's a good thing. Surely there's no serious sins in the church, but there's no serious sins mentioned in the church. And that kind of makes you wonder why. There's no mention of sexual immorality. There's no mention of worship for the gods. There's no mention of any kind of serious doctrinal errors. And that, I guess the question we have to ask is, why not? If there are, in the good churches that Jesus writes to, there are big problems. Problems like sexual immorality. Problems like serious doctrinal errors. Problems like worship of other gods. Why is this terrible church? Why does this terrible church not really have any of them? And there's no mention either of suffering and persecution. Again, which on its own is no bad thing particularly. Doesn't mean they're ungodly, doesn't mean they're a bad church. But because all the other churches that are relatively close by are going through such suffering and such persecution, it should make us ask the question why this church isn't going through it. And also, Sardis was a centre of lots of cults. There was a temple to Artemis, which is the goddess Diana, and the Diana worshippers nearly killed Paul in Ephesus for preaching the gospel. So if this church was living out the gospel in their city and had tried to evangelize, they'd surely have faced suffering and persecution. Now, the reason why this church doesn't have any serious sins listed and isn't going through any persecution at all is I think they had bigger problems. One commentator puts it like this. He says, "Content with mediocrity, lacking both the enthusiasm to entertain a heresy and the depth of conviction which provokes intolerance, it was too innocuous to be worth persecuting." And another commentator says this, "Sardis was the perfect model of inoffensive Christianity, offended no one." Their sin was perhaps the most serious sin of all that can happen in any church. They were just dead and they were lifeless. They didn't attract the devil's attention. There was no need for the devil to divide them. There was no need for him to send false teachers into the church to break them up. There was no need to persecute them. He'd already beaten this church. But they must have started well. Jesus tells them, just look at verse 3 in the passage we had read to us. Verse 3 says this, "Remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent." There must have been something good to remember and keep. They must have received the gospel well. People who look at church growth have noticed that churches and church movements tend to go through kind of a life cycle almost. This is not kind of gospel, but someone said it like this. They generally start with a man. God raises up somebody with a vision and a passion to see God move. Then a movement begins, which then turns into a mechanism or an institution. They're kind of still growing, but they've not quite got the oomph that they once had when they were a movement. And then finally, they turn into museums, a reminder of past glories gone by. Mark Driscoll puts it like this. He says, "So what happens when that mindset creeps in? From a movement to an institution is that very quickly an institution becomes a museum. A museum exists to talk about what God did a long time ago." And he tells this story. "I actually went to a church that was seriously, it's still a church, but it was a museum. The pastor took me in. He said, 'Yeah, we had a revival here. So and so got saved here. God did wonderful things here. This person got healed here. It's amazing.' I said, 'Well, the room looks like it's from the 1960s. He says, 'Well, we don't change anything because people like to come from all over the world and see what God has done.' I said, 'You're supposed to be a movement and not a museum.' And the Church of Sardis was a museum to past glory. Something great had happened there once, and now it was just a dim and a distant memory. It was a graveyard church, if you like, a memory, I guess, of what God once did in the past. John MacArthur says it was a museum in which stuffed animals were exhibited in their natural habitats. Everything appears normal, but nothing is alive." Sad, isn't it? It's a serious warning, actually, I think, for us as a church, for Christians in the UK. These seven letters are addressed to real churches at the time with real problems that are trying to serve Jesus. At least most of the churches are. But they also represent churches throughout the whole of church history. There are loveless churches like Ephesus. There are faithful churches like Smyrna. And there are dead churches like Sardis all over the world right now. The church at Sardis, I think, is a massive message for us as Christians. Our danger is that we can so easily become another Sardis. To kind of dumb down the Christian message. As Paul puts it, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. We face the temptation kind of from all sides to kind of water down the gospel, to kind of be wishy-washy Christians, to blend in. And it's often with good intentions. You know, we want to be like people in order to reach them, but we dumb down the message so much that we have nothing to share. We have nothing that's worth listening to. We become dead. And don't think as well, just because we're here as a church, we're 2 years old, we're a young church, we're not immune either, just because we're young. It'd be foolish to think that just because we're a new church that automatically kind of makes us dynamic and living and alive and godly. It doesn't at all. It's It's no sign of anything. It's proud to think like that as well. In fact, it's pride that got the Church of Sardis in this mess in the first place. They lived off past glory. They were proud of their past, but they were out of touch with God. A common trait with all churches is that they turn into museums, or when they do turn into museums, is that you forget the gospel. The word of God gets kind of watered down, and our desire to tell everybody else about the good news of Jesus gets forgotten. And that's our danger too. Maybe it's a challenge for us. Are we in danger as a church, even though we're only 2 years old, of not having the enthusiasm already to live for Jesus and to share the gospel with other people and to tell other people about who he is? If that's true, we're an even sadder case than the church at Sardis, really. See, the church at Sardis didn't face persecution or suffering or any difficulty because they'd stopped standing up for the gospel, which Jesus promises will always be controversial. It's quite encouraging this week. I don't know if you read the news or saw the news. There was a letter read out last Sunday by almost all Roman Catholic churches in Scotland, given out by the bishop or whatever the name is that they give to the kind of senior guy in the Catholic Church. And at the same service across the whole of Scotland, they read out a letter defending Christian marriage, that it was between one man and one woman for life. Controversial. Did it go unnoticed? Of course it didn't. It was in the national news. It was in the national newspapers. They had Stonewall, the gay rights campaigners, kind of up in arms, criticising them and attacking them. To stand up for Jesus in any way, to stand up for anything in God's word, to not blend in, attracts attention, and to blend in just leads to certain death for the church. So it's kind of a criticism for the whole church, but it's also a criticism for the individuals within the church. So the letter's addressed to the church, but the church is full of individuals. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? There's a massive danger for churches to be museums for what God has done in the past because the Christians inside the churches have died. I mean, that makes sense, doesn't it? That's obvious. The church is dead because the Christians are dead in their Christian lives. It's totally possible for us as Christians to look like the real deal, to have the appearance of being Christian, but just to be an empty shell. It's exactly how Jesus describes the Pharisees and the religious leaders in his day in the Gospels. The Pharisees were committed to God. They were totally committed to God's law. They were passionate about God's law, but they were dead. It's actually one of the harshest criticisms in all of the Gospels that Jesus gives to the Pharisees. His harshest rebuke is for the religious people in the Gospels. Just listen to this criticism that he gives to them in Matthew 23. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." See, it's possible to be religious, to be moral, to be good, but to be dead. To be like a tomb that's full of dead people's bones and uncleanness. Pretty harsh criticism, isn't it? And Jesus gives another warning in Matthew chapter 7. He says this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Serious words. It's possible to do all of the right things, to have a reputation for being alive, but in reality be dead on the inside, to not know God. And it happens when we keep going through the motions as Christians. We do what Christians do, but we forget why we do them. We forget the central message of the gospel, that Jesus wants us to depend on him, what he did on the cross, and not on ourselves. Which brings us on to our next point, the call to repent. The call to repent. Jesus warns them, just look at verse 2. "Wake up," he says, "and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you." See, the biggest problem these Sardisians, I don't know what you want to call them, the biggest problem they face is complacency. I don't know if anyone saw this story in the news. It was a story about a famous fresco in a Spanish church. It's called Ecce Homo, Behold the Man, by an artist called Elizas Garcia Martinez. And it's been residing in the sanctuary of Mercy Church near Zaragoza for over 100 years, says the Metro story. And it was realised that the fresco needed restoring to its former glory because it had got like this. However, a well-meaning OAP decided to take matters into her own hands and sneaking into the building with a paintbrush to try it herself. Want to see her version? She turned this glorious fresco that was supposed to look like this, that deteriorated into this state. This is what she turned it into. After the restoration, and she was interviewed, and people have called it the monkey with a hoodie. So I don't think they've done much justice to Jesus. The real problem that this lady had was that, really, the real problem she had is she thought she was a good artist. She thought she was good. She had no awareness that she was terrible. And she was allowed to massacre a masterpiece, which is apparently being repaired, apparently, with some expensive repairs. The big danger for the church at Sardis, and for the Christians in it, was that they thought they were okay. They thought they were safe. They had no awareness that they were in danger. In fact, if you actually look at the history of the church at Sardis, complacency caused them all sorts of problems. The city was built on a mountain, like we saw right at the beginning, there's a kind of fort at the top. And twice in its past, the rulers of the city thought that their defences were completely safe. They didn't even bother to man them. And it was sacked. The city was sacked twice in its history. Because of complacency, because they thought it was undefeatable, they thought they were fine, they were destroyed. For many of the Christians in Sardis, they'd long lost touch with God and just didn't appear to realise. It's possible, again we say this, it's possible to look like a Christian, to talk like a Christian, to appear to be a Christian, but in truth, not be a Christian at all. Theologians call this distinction, or they make a distinction between the visible and the invisible church. That the visible church is all the people that profess to be Christians, that they're involved in church every week, they read their Bibles and pray, they, for all intents and purposes, looking in, if from a purely human view, you would say they are Christians. The church, I guess, as we as mere humans, without knowing everything like God, would see. But the invisible church is a smaller number of real Christians with their names in the Book of Life that we'll come to a little bit later. Only God knows which Christians are in the invisible church. I do think there's a place to ask ourselves the question, are we really Christians? Now I realise I need to be very careful what I say here. I'm not trying to encourage doubt. If you're an anxious person, we'll be looking at assurance in a moment. But we need to ask ourselves the question, because if we don't, and we're kidding ourselves, we may not find out until it's too late. There's just as much need for us to be preaching the gospel inside church as outside church. Because the church is full of people who are Christians and full of people who aren't. It's a mix. I guess what we need to do is ask ourselves, where do we get our assurance from? That's the $60,000 question. It's so important. If you don't hear anything else that's said this afternoon, that I say this afternoon, please listen to this. There are some clues in the passage, actually, as to where we should and where we shouldn't get our assurance from. Now, first of all, where we shouldn't get our assurance from, just look at verse 1. We shouldn't get our assurance from our actions or from other people's opinion of us. It says in verse 1, I know your works, you have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. They had a reputation. I'm sure that reputation was important for them. How others saw them was vital. It's a natural trait for all of us, a result of the fall perhaps, but it comes all too easy for us to care too much about what other people think of us. When we're liked, we're happy. When we're hated, we're distraught. Our world kind of falls apart, and lots of, maybe we're not as extreme as that, but we're on that scale. By default, we live to please people more than we live to please God. Now, of course, some people care far too little what other people think of them, and that's just as bad. but most of us care far too much. The question is, where should we get our assurance from? And the clue also comes in verse 1. What other people think of us is nowhere near as important as what God thinks of us. Verse 1 says that God says, or Jesus is saying, I know your works. I know all about you. And verse 3, I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. It starts, our assurance starts with us waking up and realizing that what God thinks of us matters the most. He made us. He knows us inside out. He cares most for us. We can have a great standing with other people, in front of other people. But before God, we can fall far short. It's easy to kid people. It's hard to fool God. And it's actually hugely liberating to care more about what God thinks of us than what other people think. People's opinions change with the weather. People's opinions change all the time, but God's opinion never changes. It's like a rock. Never moves. I read this quote by a minister, and it was about living to please God. He said this, and it caught my attention. He said, I look ahead to the last of all days and hope beyond anything that I could ever deserve that I will hear my Saviour say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. It's a quote from Matthew 25. Everything I do in my ministry is motivated by this ambition, to be faithful through suffering in the calling Jesus gave me. Where will I stand on that great day, day of judgment? Will I fulfill my sacred trust? Now that's an impressive thing to say. When I read that, I was kind of shocked. And I wish that was me. I wish I had that attitude. I wish I cared more about what God thought of me than what other people think of me. It's hard to do. It's not true of me most of the time. If others' opinion about us matters more than God's opinion of us, it's actually a sign, it is a sign that we're asleep and that we need to wake up. So how do we wake up? Well, it helps us to see that there are some glimmers of hope for this church. It's not a hopeless case. See, the encouraging thing for us is that they can wake up. Jesus wouldn't command them to wake up if they couldn't, would he? In fact, all of these letters are set in the context of John's greater vision. We must remember that every time we're looking at one of these letters. Just listen to what he says in chapter 1. Chapter 1 and verse 17. When I saw him, this is John, seeing the vision of Jesus, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. See, the key to the church waking up isn't self-effort. It isn't turning over a new leaf. It's not trying harder. It's recognizing how much they need Jesus, the first and the last, the one who can bring anything back to life. In fact, Charles Swindoll says, what begins as a deathbed scene in Sardis suddenly shifts to an emergency room drama. There is hope for this church. The Holy Spirit is still at work. And right at the start of the letter, again in verse 1, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, seven's just the number of perfection in the book of Revelation. And it's just really a reference to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in charge of this church. The key for this church was to see that the Spirit was still at work. Through the Holy Spirit, they could come back to life again. Now, maybe it's worth saying at this point, if you're a nervous person by your disposition, whenever you hear a message like this saying, are you sure you're a Christian? I just want to reassure you a little. It's a good sign. By far the biggest danger for this church was complacency. They were oblivious to the problem. That's why Jesus is so harsh in this passage. He only threatens two churches with extinction. That's Ephesus and Sardis. And he's harsh because he needs to wake them up. He has to give them a great shake. If you're worried, it probably means that you still have a heartbeat. If you're not, that's the time to be concerned. There's one more thing we need to consider. One more thing before we conclude. We need to base our assurance on being Christians on something else. We need to make sure we're relying on the gospel for our spiritual lives. You see, while most of the Christians at Sardis had died spiritually, there were some who hadn't forgotten what they received and heard, and who had kept it. Look at verse 4. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, a tiny minority, people who have not soiled their garments, and they walk with me in white, for they are worthy. There's a picture of garments, not literal garments, just a metaphorical language. White robes are kind of mentioned throughout the book of Revelation as a picture of being unpolluted and unstained by sin. Revelation 7 says this. Then one of the elders is kind of carrying on with the vision that John's having. One of the elders addressed me saying, who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, it can't mean that they'd earned their way into a pair or a set of white robes. It means they receive their white robes. Just look at verse 5. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. They will be clothed in white garments because their faith in Jesus was genuine. It lasted. They conquered. And the only way to keep a genuine faith, to keep going to the end as Christians, is to take Jesus' purity and rely on it every single day. It's the only way to be in Christ, to have his righteousness, and to know that you have his righteousness, and that's the only thing that you have that matters. The key is realizing just how much we need Jesus. The worthy ones are the ones who realize how bad their hearts are and how much they need Jesus for the rest of their lives. I think the godlier you become in the Christian life, I just think the more aware you are of how truly bad your heart is and how much you need Jesus. You become more and more in need of Jesus the godlier you grow, not less and less. And we've seen, as we've been looking through the letters to the seven churches, the key is to keep relying on Jesus, to keep on relying on Jesus. Verse 3, remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. Keep it can be translated, hold fast. Don't let go. Don't forget. The key to the Christian life is to keep on loving Jesus. To keep on loving Jesus until the end of our days. Now, if you're asleep spiritually, the command is pretty clear. You need to wake up. You need to heed this as a warning. It's a dangerous place to be. If you're not a Christian or you don't know whether you are a Christian and hear this, don't ignore it. You're called to wake up. It's serious stuff. And if you're struggling and you're finding the Christian life hard, the message to you is to spend time remembering who Jesus is and what he's done for you, and repent. Tim, this sounds a bit of a strange thing to say. If you're feeling down and dumps as a Christian or you're struggling as a Christian, repent. Tim Keller says that one of the best cures for struggling as a Christian is repentance. Repentance kind of forces us to stop thinking of ourselves. It forces us to start dwelling on God's grace. And because repentance is more than just words, it kind of restores our relationship with Jesus again. It kind of resets it. It puts Jesus back in the forefront of our minds. It changes us and it makes us more like Jesus. That's really the way the Christian life works. All of life is repentance. Really. Verse 5, let's close with this. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. This is the promise. And I will never blot out his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. See, the one who conquers means the one who keeps on relying on what Jesus has done for them. It's a cast iron guarantee. While people will almost certainly let you down, while life will almost certainly let you down, Jesus won't. Jesus promises to write our names in his book with a permanent pen. He's certain to represent us before the Father. That's the fuel we need to keep going, is to remember the great and glorious promises Jesus has made for us.